The end is coming. The rapture is near. As a matter of fact, it has already begun. Last week, my beard disappeared from my face. It was taken up into air, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, with all the other righteous beards. And in the process, it left me behind as a precursor to the great tribulation. In truth, of course, the rapture is no laughing matter. Even though the word itself never appears in the New Testament, even though it would take 19 centuries to develop both as an eschatology, or how things will end, as well as a biblical hermeneutic, or way of reading the Bible, and even though multiple Christian denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, as well as historically Calvinist churches, reject it as part of a broader view its proponents call premillennial dispensationalism, we'll come back to that, more American Christians, particularly white evangelicals, accept it over any alternative eschatology. Indeed, as the Catholic Herald observes, dispensationalism has been a big hit among evangelicals ever since the 19th century, among other things, injecting the whole idea of the rapture into American pop culture and spawning, as some of you may recall, the Left Behind series of novels and films. Given, therefore, its popularity, as well as the feeling many of us have that we live in apocalyptic times, that the center will not hold, as the poet W.B. Yeats put it, I believe as Christians, we should not only try to understand premillennial dispensationalism, but also to assess it by asking the following three questions. First, is premillennial dispensationalism, and with it the rapture, biblical? Second, where, if at all, is the gospel, the good news of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, in it? Third, and perhaps most importantly, why does it matter? Why, in other words, should we care? By the end of my message today, you will not only have answers to each of these questions, you will also receive the most important answer of all, namely, whether my beard presently in the sky will return to my face. Now, let's begin with a quick definition of premillennial dispensationalism. This is the view that after a period of severe tribulation on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will visibly and bodily return to earth and will then rule and reign on the earth for a period of 1,000 years, that is, a millennium, of peace and prosperity. That definition comes from Dr. David Herbert. It's called dispensationalism because of the view that God has divided biblical history into dispensations, that is, periods or ages in which God's plan is administered in a distinctive way. It's called premillennialism because Christ returns after the tribulation, but before his thousand-year reign, which serves as another dispensation. So what about the rapture? Well, as Julie Zosima writes in the Washington Post, premillennialists think that the second coming of Christ is nearing, and with it the elevation of believers to heaven, and the terrible tribulations of non-believers on earth promised in the book of Revelation. To summarize, premillennialist refers to the belief that Jesus returns before the thousand-year reign and after the tribulation. Dispensationalism refers to a way of reading the Bible that looks at the text and what it says in terms of periods or ages. Now, premillennialists typically cite Revelation 19:11-26 to support their view. But other passages are used to support this view as well. I mentioned one earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Still another is our gospel reading for this Sunday, Luke 21, verses 25 to 36. This text is fascinating. On the one hand, it's clear from the first paragraph, that is verses 25 to 28, that signs of the tribulation will indeed precede the return of Christ. Sun, moon, stars, all of these will be affected. On earth, as Jesus says in verse 25, there will be distress among nations confused by the roaring of the seas and the waves. Luke here is following the Gospel of Mark, which according to most scholars was written prior to the Gospel of Luke and served as its source. He adds, however, this talk of distress occurring insofar as the seas roar and the waves, you might say, are rocked. People will faint, Jesus adds, from fear and foreboding regarding what is to come. The end, in short, is terrifying, or at least the first part of it is. Luke 21 seems to accord well with the premillennialist view. Before Jesus returns, before our redemption draws near, as he says in verse 28, there will be a period of great tribulation, a cause of great trouble and suffering. At the same time, however, Jesus says nothing about believers being caught up in the air or raptured. Indeed, he simply tells his followers, literally, if not also figuratively, to keep your heads up. After which he delivers the promise, the good news, that their redemption, their letting go, their release, presumably from the powers of sin and death, draws near. He also says nothing, you may have noticed, about reigning for a thousand years. That language appears only in the book of Revelation, whereas some argue, and I include myself among them, the number is symbolic. It stands for a really long time, just like the number 40 does elsewhere in biblical literature. But here's what I find even more fascinating. In the parable that follows, there is no indication of any tribulation or suffering to come. Consider verses 29 to 33 of the same chapter. Fig trees and others sprout leaves as a sign that summer draws near. Those are Jesus' words in verse 30. There is no suffering in the transition. Fig trees sprout leaves in the spring, which is a season of resurrection, of new life. And summer constitutes their consummation, when the new life, we might say, matures into full bloom. Perhaps this is baptism for us, that leaves of a new creation sprout within us because of the life-giving water and promise we receive in holy baptism. Death, accordingly, is the consummation of our lives, when, contrary to appearances, the spring of life transitions into life eternal. Either way, the parable does not match what Jesus says before or after, at least insofar as tribulation is absent. I don't know about you, but I find that remarkable. Here's what's even more remarkable. Other writers of Scripture make reference to the end of the present age, the end of the present era or time, in ways that do not involve the destruction of the earth, but rather its transformation or fruition, as in the case of trees. Consider the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:22. He writes, "We know that the whole generation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Notice this is already a present reality for Paul. "We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption," he continues, "the redemption of our bodies," presumably again from the powers of sin and death, for in hope we were saved. Or again, consider the prophet, or as I argued a couple years ago, the prophetess of Isaiah 42:14. For a long time, I, in the text God, have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Behold, God, the midwife in Romans, the pregnant woman in Isaiah. Behold, God is doing a new thing. Not by destroying creation, but by bringing out of it something new. This is the gospel, the good news. The image of birth or of trees in full bloom, neither of which implies the destruction of the old, but of its fruition into something new, gives us reason to hope, as Paul says, consistent with the season of Advent. Of course, we live in a scary world where the future seems uncertain, even dark. But imagine, just imagine, how our view of the future would change if we looked ahead with Isaiah and Paul in hope rather than in fear. Imagine if we joined the Jewish philosopher Maimonides, who likewise, as the member of a persecuted faith, longed for the age to come, the messianic age, as one, he argued, would be of constant celebration. Or imagine, just imagine, if we shared the faith of Martin Luther, who wrote that even if the world tomorrow went to pieces, he would still plant his apple tree today. I love that. As one of Luther's interpreters puts it, Luther understood the moral obligation of behaving according to long-term consequences, no matter the situation. No excuses for not doing what you know is good. The fact that the world ends tomorrow is no argument for accelerating its destruction. Which brings us to our last question. We have shown that alternatives exist in Scripture when it comes to the premillennialist view that the end of the world is near, that things are going to get worse and worse, that its destruction is imminent or around the corner. Whether it's the parable of the fig tree in Luke 21 or the language of birth in Isaiah or Paul, there are alternatives, hopeful ways in Scripture to envision from a faith perspective what lies ahead for our future. And if that's your only takeaway from this message today, it's a good one. Again, there are alternative ways, hopeful ways in Scripture to envision from a faith perspective what lies ahead for our future. In the parable, Paul and Isaiah, secondly, we see glimmers of the gospel where hope replaces fear, where creation is moving toward its fruition rather than its disillusion or destruction. But what difference does it ultimately make? Why not just acknowledge that people believe what they believe and leave it there? The answer, as I hope you've seen, is that our views regarding the future shape the way we live in the present. Let me repeat that. It's really important. Our views regarding the future shape the way we live in the present. If I believe the world will end soon, then why should I care for the environment or work, say, for economic justice in society? What's the point? It's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway, right? My point here is absolutely not to ridicule premillennialists. It's simply to show that ideas have consequences. If you believe the world ends tomorrow and do nothing to care for it today, then what you believe most likely becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Think about it. Will not the tribulation the suffering and catastrophes due to climate change be more likely if millions of Christians refuse to do anything about it because of their prevailing eschatology? After all, the thinking goes, it's all going to be destroyed anyway. Why bother? Fortunately, as Christians, we have several alternatives, one of which I will name here. Unlike a premillennialist who believes Christ will return soon, the faithful will be raptured, and great suffering or tribulation will follow for non-believers. The post-millennialist, of whom or with which rather I sympathize, believes God charges Christians to work for the kingdom of God on earth, to work for peace and justice on earth, after which Christ will return. Hence why they call it post-millennialism. These Christians join the people of the Jewish faith who believe in the responsibility they have to help repair God's broken creation, after which, as Franz Kafka once said, the Messiah will come only when he is no longer necessary. As I look out at you, or think of those who are listening today, I see all the good things you do for people, and I am grateful. As an uncle of mine used to tell me, keep doing what you're doing. Keep sewing quilts and shipping them for people in need across the world. Keep supporting local charities like Queen Anne Helpline or Mary's Place. And keep, or perhaps start, supporting our work with Ridwell by recycling items the city won't take here in the Narthex. Lean into God's kingdom. Work today for a better tomorrow, and leave the rest to God. The end is coming. The rapture is near, and there are signs. Last week, my beard disappeared from my face while I was left behind. So will my beard return? The answer is yes. God wants me and my beard here on the ground to make the world a better place no matter what happens tomorrow. God wants the same, no doubt, for each of you. In Jesus' name, amen.